Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Good morning. Psalm 95, 1 through 3 says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods."
During that last song, I don't know how many of you saw it, but Kenneth was playing his baby. He had the baby laying across his lap, and he was playing the baby like a drum. And he was enjoying it. He was into it. That baby's going to grow up with rhythm. I suppose it is incumbent on me to say at least something. I have been avoiding this the last couple of weeks, but here at GCA, our operating principle has been that we survive on whatever God provides for us. Whatever comes in, that's what we live on. Through the years, when we have had good months, where we have had an extra abundance, then we've been wise in putting some money aside so we have a little bit of savings to get us through the lean years. And the deacons here who handle the money have been very good at their stewardship. That is why we've been able to survive for 24 years. Now, every year, We know that during the holiday season and midsummer, that giving is always going to dip. It just does. When families are vacationing or when they're buying gifts for each other, all churches suffer a dip in their giving. So I expect that. But a few months ago, when Micah stood up here and presented the latest quarterly financial report, one of the things that he said, almost in passing, was that if you look at the numbers, we're operating at a deficit. And we have been now for a good number of months. This is more than just a summer dip. Now, I will also tell you that because the deacons have been so good in handling the money, we're not in any danger, but every month we're having to dig into our savings. So I am very grateful to God that he has provided for us for these 24 years. And the way that he provides for us is through his people. But he also does lay out a command, a directive to the people of God that you find in the book of Galatians where Paul says, let the one who is taught communicate. Koinonia is the word. Share, joint participation. So let the one who is taught give to the one who teaches him in all good things. And there are plenty of folk out there on the internet, you know who you are, who week by week tune in and listen to us, but have never really helped us. And so I think that a word to the wise should be sufficient. I hope this trend does not continue, or else we'll be struggling in a few months. But at the moment, we're getting by. Is that accurate, Micah? Okay. Like I said, I hope that's enough for the folks who listen to be reminded that, let's be blunt, I guess I'm brave enough to be blunt. If I've taught you, you owe me. You owe GCA as an entity. The website is not cheap. The archive is not cheap. And I hear from people all the time telling me that they are just going through the archive all the time. And then they send me emails about things I said 22 years ago that I have no memory of, which to them it was yesterday, but to me it was 22 years ago. So I know that there are people out there taking advantage of the website. We can see the numbers. We really shouldn't have any financial problems given the number of people who pay attention to us. And yet, here we are. Turn to the book of Mark. Turn to Mark 9. We are going to pick up where we left off. Last week, we looked at Luke's account of the transfiguration of Christ on what is classically called the Mount of Transfiguration. This series of events that shows up in Matthew, Mark, and Luke show up in the same order, and that's not a mistake. After Peter has declared who Christ is, after he has said, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God, you're the Messiah, you're the one we've been looking for, Jesus then says that on that rock, on that foundation, he's going to build his own church. And then says, there are some of you standing here who won't see death until you see my basileia, my kingdom. And then immediately after saying that, all three of the synoptics go right to the Mount of Transfiguration, where in fact Peter, John, and James do see the glory of Christ, the power of Christ, and his authority to rule as king over everyone and everything. That's where we're picking up in Mark. Mark chapter 9, we'll start reading at verse 1. Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the basileia, the kingdom of God, after it has come with power. The reason that I keep saying the Greek word basileia is that last week we defined it, and it's more than just a kingdom. It is not only rulership, but the right to rulership. It is more than just a king. It is the domain over which he is king. And so it is fair to say that the demonstration of that power, that authority, that right to rule is demonstrated in what we're about to read. When they see his glorification, when they see the actual power and authority that he has as the very Son of God. Again, remember the sequence. Peter says, "You are the Son of God." After that, he proves he's the Son of God, and thereby proves that he has the absolute right and the absolute authority to rule, to reign. Not only in a political way, considering that Isaiah does say that the kingdoms of the world are going to be given to him. The government is going to be on his shoulder. But as yet, we have not seen him take up that political rule. And yet, all of the prophets in the Old Testament declare that one day he will sit on David's throne, he will rule from Jerusalem, and the blessings of God will come down through Jerusalem out to all the nations. That hasn't happened yet, and yet the Bible says that it has to. As we've been declaring repeatedly on Wednesday nights, all of the prophets do speak with one voice. They all say that that has to happen. Therefore, if we're going to believe the Bible, we have to also agree, well, that has to happen. But he is also the spiritual king, meaning that he has the right to rule his people. He has the right to have expectations of his people. He has the right to speak of his own commands and then expect his people to respond accordingly. He has the right to expect you to be different than you used to be, that you're not always chasing after your own things and your own flesh and your own desires, but that you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He has the authority to do that. Not only by the proof, the evidence of the Mount of Transfiguration, but by the evidence of the fact that he got up out of the grave. And the evidence does exist as we get further into these gospel stories. When we reach the point of the crucifixion and the resurrection, we're going to take the time to lay out the historic evidences and proofs that Jesus actually did come up out of the grave. There's no other explanation that makes any sense of the facts and the details of human history. The only logical conclusion you can draw is that he did come up out of the grave. So based on that authority, he has every right to lay himself on you to say, "You are now mine. Your life is now going to be different. It does not belong to you. It is for the purpose of my glorification. And I have the right as the king, as the ruler, as the Messiah, as the Christ, I have the right to expect you to respond to me accordingly." Because that's the sort of authority that he demonstrates here on the Mount of Transfiguration. So whether we're talking about the Mount of Transfiguration, whether we're talking about the resurrection itself, whether we're talking about the fact that he ascended on high and is sitting at the right hand of God, it's impossible to say that Christ is just merely like a good historic philosopher who had some good ideas. What he is declared to be by Peter, what he proves himself to be through multiple proofs, is that he is the very Son of God, therefore he is Lord, therefore he is the only means to get to God, therefore he has every right to expect you to respond accordingly to him. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant, and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth could have whitened them. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, teacher, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." You might recall that when we read that out of Luke last week, Luke also added, because Peter didn't know what he was talking about. Peter attempted to equate Jesus and Moses and Elijah. He wanted to build three tabernacles, one for each. For he did not know what to say, says verse 6. He was just saying something because they were all terrified. That, by the way, gives you some sense. Their amazement, they're being terrified by what they're seeing. That gives you some sense of what his glory, what the manifestation must have been like. I mean, this is someone that they're walking and talking with. This is someone they're eating with. This is someone they treat as a friend on a day-to-day basis. And suddenly he proves that he has all the authority in heaven and earth, and he glows with the radiance of his being. You can see why they were terrified. You can see why they were afraid. So, of course, Peter would start babbling and start with his flesh. Oh, it's a good thing we're here. Oh, yeah. I mean, I know you're doing that whole glorious radiance thing, but really, you know, it's good we're here. They didn't know what to answer. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And all at once they looked around, and they saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. What was God demonstrating? I tried to elaborate on this point last week, so hopefully I can just say it briefly this week. But Moses and Elijah are the very embodiments of the law and the prophets. A common Hebraism when referring to the Old Testament is the law and the prophets. You see that oftentimes in the New Testament, where they will quote from the Old Testament and say it's written in the law and the prophets. So there they are, the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. And naturally, Peter, being a thoroughgoing Jew, would try to equate Jesus with the law and the prophets. After all, he probably thought that he was raising Jesus up to put him on par with Moses and Elijah. Because Moses and Elijah, these are the important guys. And Jesus, we're going to put you right in there too. And then the voice from heaven, as the cloud envelops them, the voice says, "This is my beloved son, hear him." And Moses and Elijah are gone. And there's only Christ there. Because Moses and all the prophets and the entirety of the law all pointed to Christ. They were all predicting the coming one, and now he is there among them. And as a consequence, even God points him out and says, "That's him. Remember what Peter said? You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." Now God confirms that. That's who this is. "This is my son. Listen to him." And I just don't know if you're going to get any better or more valuable advice in your lifetime than "This is Christ, hear him." Now, if you can hear him, that means that God gave you ears to hear and eyes to see. And yet the directive to the whole wide world is, "That's the Christ, hear him." And the whole wide world in their rebellion refuses to listen to him because they would all rather listen to their own ideas and their own opinions, their own politics, and they're not listening to Christ. All at once they looked around and they saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Really interesting. Because just previous to this, Jesus had begun to tell his apostles how he was going to go to Jerusalem, how he was going to be turned over to the Jewish leaders and the Romans, and how he was going to die. But then 3 days later, he'd be raised again from the dead. And you might remember that Peter just heard that whole, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be turned over to the Jews and I'm going to die thing. And Peter said, oh, let that be far from you. And Jesus had to rebuke him to his face, say, get behind me, Satan. You care about the things of men, but you don't care about the things of God. Now, here they've seen his glory. Now they've seen him transfigured. Now they've heard the voice of God from heaven. Now they know for sure this is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that has now been verified to them. And Jesus says, I'm going to rise from the dead. Don't tell anybody about this until I rise from the dead. He just keeps saying it. I'm going to rise from the dead. And before we get done this morning, you know what they're going to be arguing about? Which one of them is the greatest? God just said, that's the greatest one. Listen to him. God just said, that's the Christ. Hear him. That's my son. You don't get greater than that. But they're going to argue about who's the great one among themselves. So he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing it with one another, what rising from the dead meant. This is the most essential element of all Christianity. Paul's entire theology is predicated on the reality that Christ rose from the dead. He goes so far as to say, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then you're still guilty because you don't have a mediator. You have nobody who has paid your sin debt. You have to pay that debt before God. He's going to judge you eternally if Jesus didn't get up from the dead. Here's Jesus before it happened saying, I'm going to get up from the dead. By the way, jumping forward a little bit, when he actually is killed, the 12 scatter, except for John, who is at the foot of the cross. And 3 days later, Jesus rises from the dead. And you know how many of them were there to meet him? Not a one. Even though he said, look, this is going to happen. I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise from the dead. But they think about that statement. They center in on that. They seize on that statement, and they start discussing with one another, what does that mean? Rise from the dead. Here, I'll give you a clue. It means rise from the dead. That's what it means. So they ask him, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Because they know that at the end of the Old Testament, the last verses in the last book of the Old Testament, at the very end of Malachi, there is the promise that Elijah will come first before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so the Jewish expectation is that before Messiah appears, Elijah himself will appear. So that was their expectation. And they say, well, now you're here, but where was this whole Elijah thing? Because the prophets say Elijah comes first. Notice Jesus' answer. He confirms it to them and says, Elijah does come first and restore all things. He cast it out into the future. He said, trust me, Elijah is going to come first. He is going to do what the Bible says of him. He is going to restore all things, just like the prophet said. Okay, that necessitates another coming. That necessitates Christ returning to set up his kingdom in order to take David's throne in Jerusalem. And prior to that, Elijah appearing. Elijah does come first and restore all things. However, in God's great demonstration of types and shadows and double fulfillment even, Jesus then says, and yet, how is it written? Notice what he does. He takes them back to the Word of God. He always takes them back and demonstrates that everything he is doing is consistent with what God's Word has already said. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? So they're saying, look, the scripture says Elijah comes first. And he goes, yeah, that's true. But it also says that the Son of Man, me, I'm going to suffer. And it also says that I'm going to be hated. It also says that I'm going to die. It also says that I'm going to resurrect. And you guys are just focusing on, yeah, but what about the Elijah thing? He says, well, if you're going to start down that road of why does the scripture say, what else does the scripture say? It also says that the Son of Man will suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But since you asked the question, I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. In other words, he's saying John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. That is exactly what the angel told Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, that the child was going to be born in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and he was going to go out and tell the people of Israel that they needed to repent and make straight the pathways of our God. And John the Baptist did that, and then just like Jesus admits here, they did with him whatever they wished, just as it was written of him. So, this is fascinating. Jesus said, Elijah's gonna come. Actual Elijah, genuine Elijah. You will notice on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter and John and James did not say it was Moses and John the Baptist. They said it was Moses and Elijah, and they knew the difference. Then Jesus says, not only is Elijah going to come, the very one you just saw, that Elijah, he's coming, but also I'm going to tell you that his predecessor, John the Baptist, has already come because before I came the first time, the spirit of Elijah was already preparing the way for me. That's fascinating stuff. So verse 14, I think we're finally through the things that we looked at last week. When they came back to the rest of the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed at him and began running up to greet him. They were so excited to see him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with them?" The scribes, the Pharisees, the ones who he had just told them, beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then he goes up on a mountain, he comes back down, and they're having a discussion with the scribes. What are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered him and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever that spirit seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth, and he stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." Now, at this moment, I have to add a little theological caveat, a little bit of definition of language here. And trust me when I tell you that if you follow this with me, it's going to make Matthew 24 easier for you when we get there. But here again, Jesus has used this word genea, which he uses frequently in several different contexts. It is translated generation. I have a video on YouTube that I made years ago where I demonstrated and proved that in the King's English, in the King James language, this word generation meant the same thing as genea means. It means a people group united by some commonality, oftentimes by heritage, by genealogy, which I always point out the word genealogy is the word genea. It's G-E-N-E-A-ology, because it is that word transferred into the English language, genea. And so here Jesus uses the word genea and says, oh, unbelieving genea, what he's saying is, you people, this group right here, he's not talking about you people as a generation, this 40-year time span right now while I'm on the planet. Instead, what he's saying is, you people who are gathered together by a commonality, and their commonality in this case was they were unbelieving. The meaning of genea, often translated generation, has this broader meaning than just a generation, just 40-year generation of people. It encompasses a race, it encompasses a family, a class, a kind. It denotes a group of people bound together by some common origin or common heritage or even a shared characteristic. And that's what you're seeing here. Their shared characteristic is that they are unbelieving. John the Baptist and Jesus both said to the Pharisees that they were a generation of vipers. Now, he wasn't saying only you guys who are alive right now are the vipers. He was saying this whole leadership within Israel, you're a bunch of snakes. Your genea is defined by the fact that you are snakes. So in terms of application in this context, as we're reading something like this, Jesus is referring to the people who were present, that crowd, including the disciples, who were being characterized by their lack of faith. It's not just a temporal reference to a specific period of time, but rather a qualitative description of a group of people. Does that make sense? That's the way genea is used. That, as I said, is coming attractions for when we get to Matthew 24, so that when we hit the word genea there, you'll go, oh, I know what that means. And then it won't confuse you. Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? Jesus is there with them. He is the very Son of God. He is telling them the truth. He is telling them things about God that they simply couldn't otherwise know. He has come from heaven. He has taken on human flesh in order to explain God, in order to explain the scriptures, in order to explain the big plan of God to these people, and they continue to not get it. And it causes Jesus to become exasperated with them until he says, you unbelievers, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Okay, bring him to me. Because they couldn't do what only he could do. He's the one who is demonstrating his authority. Notice that this is right after he demonstrated in his transfiguration that he has all the power and all the authority, and the very next thing that happens is they bring a demoniac child to him, and he demonstrates that he even has authority there. So he has authority in heaven, he has authority on earth, and now he's demonstrating that he even has authority over demons. That's someone you can trust, because you don't have that authority. You don't have that power, but he does. So here yet again, in all things, in everything, run to him. He is the authority. He is the power. He's the way, the truth, the life. He's the means by which you get to God. And yet, people don't believe that. How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when he saw him, when the boy saw Christ, immediately the Spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. You know why? Because every demon in hell knows who Jesus is. Remember when Jesus came upon the demoniac in the Gadarenes, that they came to him and said, "Son of God, what are you doing here? And what have we to do with you? Have you come to cast us into the abyss before our time?" They, it says, worshiped him because they knew who he was. Well, these demons know who he is too. And the minute they see him, the demons throw the boy into convulsions. And he falls on the ground and he rolls around and he's foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood." I mean, this kid is nothing but tortured. "It has often thrown him both into the fire," apparently trying to kill him by fire, "and into the water," apparently to try to drown him, to destroy him. And then listen to what the father says. "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." If you can do anything, I've checked with your disciples, they can't do anything. I've checked with the Jewish leaders, they can't do anything. So maybe you can do something. And if you can do something, then at least help us. Take pity on us. And Jesus said, "If you can..." Jesus was insulted by the question. This was a demonstration of their unbelief. You know, if you can do anything. And Jesus refuses to let anybody think that he just simply can. Or maybe can't. He has all the authority, he has all the power, and therefore it's not a question of can, it's a question of will you? I know you can, but will you help me? Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." He brings it back to that essential element. He says, "You're an unbelieving generation. How long am I going to put up with you unbelievers? How long am I going to be here among you? You people have exasperated me with your unbelief. And now you ask me, well, if you can, all things, everything is possible if you believe." And what is the object of that belief? What is the object of genuine biblical Christian faith? It is Christ. And this guy just demonstrated that rather than having faith in Christ, he was hedging his bets. You know, maybe you can do something. Fingers crossed, I hope so. All things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, and I love this statement, he said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Where are you going to go for help with your unbelief? I mean, you're told to have absolute faith in Christ, and so far, we fleshly people, our flesh continues to war against our spirit. And even though our spirit wants to walk completely by the Spirit, trusting God in everything, having confidence, having faith that Christ is going to take care of everything for us and that we're going to be okay eternally, we can't help but worry sometimes and think that maybe something bad's going to happen and maybe tomorrow's not going to go well. And what about my eternity? Faith, just have confidence in Jesus Christ and walk in that faith. And that is so hard for all of us to do. And so we're told here by this man's demonstration and the way Jesus responds to him, the man says, I do believe. And I think we could all agree with that. I do believe, but not the way I should. Not as much as I should. Not as completely as I should. So then where do you go? You go to the only help that exists. You go to Christ and you say, but help me when I don't believe. Help my unbelief. I do believe. But help me because I'm in this flesh. I'm in this body. I struggle with my faith. Help me believe. I do believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, meaning he told the unclean spirit, the devils, the demons, he tells them what to do. That's the kind of authority he has. Again, remember the demoniac at the Gadarenes. When they, who were legion, because they were so many, when they wanted to take the herd of swine, who'd they ask? He had to ask Jesus and say, can we have the swine? And Jesus gave them permission because he had that kind of authority over the demonic realm. This, to me, is very comforting because Tom and I come out of a church out in California where there was a devil behind every bush just waiting to jump out and get you. And if something went wrong with the PA system, it was a demon. You know, if your car wouldn't start when you were trying to get to church, it's a demon. You know, everything was a devil and a demon everywhere. Right, Tom?
That's right.
Yeah. I'm so glad to know that if you're in Christ and Christ is in you, he has control of all that.
Yes, sir.
There is this whole stratosphere of spiritual reality that we just have no comprehension of. There is warfare in the heavens that we don't even see going on. But he and his angels are protecting you from the demonic realm that would love to sift you like wheat. Just like he told Peter. Satan has desired to have you, to sift you like wheat. But what was the cure? But I prayed for you. I'll take care of you. Jesus saw a crowd was gathering. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, not I request you. You know, if you could see it within your heart, if maybe you'd take pity on this boy, I command you, come out of him, and do not enter him again. That's up to Jesus. Not only is he driving the demon out, but also telling the demon, you can't come back here. You can't have him again. That's real authority. And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, oh, that did it, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And when he came into the house, this again is so very interesting to me, because Jesus has just demonstrated that he has all authority on the Mount of Transfiguration. He has already validated the statement from Peter, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. All authority is in Jesus Christ. So they come to him when he's in the house. His disciples begin to question him privately because they're thinking about themselves again. Instead of coming in and worshiping and praising him for what he just accomplished, they come in and go, hey, why can't we do that? We should have been able to pull that off. Why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Matthew's going to say by prayer and fasting. By the way, when you pray, who do you pray to? I'm alone again, aren't I? Yeah, you pray to God. So where's the authority? Where's the power? It's not in you. It's by the power of God. When you fast, you're fasting to afflict your flesh so that you can concentrate and pray more completely to God, because the authority, the power over everything in this creation, including the demonic realm, is in God. It's not in you. And so when they said, why couldn't we do it? He says, it's not yours to do. God does it. Therefore, you should have been relying on God. And then if you had faith, all things are possible to you. But you're faithless. And from there, they went out and began to go through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know about it. And he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. That's as clear and didactic a statement as Jesus could possibly make. It is what the prophets all foretold about him, and he is validating what the Word of God says about him, and he says, I'm going to be delivered. I'm going into the hands of the Jews and the Romans. They will kill me, and when they have killed me, I'm going to rise up 3 days later, and the next thing you read in verse 32 is, but they did not understand this statement. How do you not understand that? It's as clear and precise as it could possibly be, but they just couldn't fathom the idea. They couldn't fathom the notion of a Messiah who would come to the planet, and instead of establishing the kingdom that they were all waiting for, they're all anticipating it. That's why people kept trying to make him king by force, because he's the Messiah who's going to bring about the kingdom. And they want that to happen. They want all the good stuff to happen. The redemption of Israel, they want all that to happen. And they can't fathom the idea that he's here and he's going to die. And apparently they just never hear the part about, and then I'll be back. I'll be up again. 3 days later, up again. They did not understand the statement. And they were afraid to ask him. They don't want to ask him. What do you mean by you're going to be killed and you're going to rise again? But how many times now has he said this to them? Keeps repeating it to them. This is what's going to happen. So that they're not shook up when it does happen. So they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way here? But they kept silent. For on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them would be the greatest. What? He just told you. Okay, this is redemption. This is what it looks like. I have all the power. I have all the authority. I've demonstrated it to you up on the mountain. I have demonstrated it to you by the fact that I'm driving out demons. I have demonstrated it to you by the miracles I am doing. And I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise from the dead. You really need to know that. That's a really important element in all of this. So that's the divine plan. And then he says, so what are you guys thinking about? And they go, which one's of us going to be the best one? Who's going to be the great one? And that's where we'll pick up in Mark next week. Turn to Matthew 17. That was my impression of the apostles collectively. Just trying to demonstrate that they were so in the flesh that he was telling them these grand eternal things and they just couldn't get it. Okay, I'm going to read this quite quickly just so that we can get to the end of the account, because Jesus is going to say something very important to us. 6 days later, Jesus, I'm in chapter 17 of Matthew, starting at verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, John, and James, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So Matthew adds the phrase, with whom I am well pleased. That also happened at Jesus' baptism. God pointed right at him and said, this is my beloved son. Here he says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him, listen to him, pay attention to what he says. When the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground and they were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up. And do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? He answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they wished. So also, he's going to go back to this theme again, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Verse 13, then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and he is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples and they could not cure him. Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Matthew summarizes all the details that Mark added about the boy going into convulsions and foaming at the mouth, and how difficult it was to deliver the boy from the demon. Verse 19, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could not we drive it out? And he said, because of how little your faith is. That's why you couldn't do it, because you have such little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. For nothing will be impossible to you. Jesus chose one of the smallest seeds that you'll find in the Middle East. If you had that much faith, you would be able to talk to mountains and they would move. I think Jesus meant that quite literally, because when he comes back to the planet, according to Zechariah, he's going to touch the Mount of Olives and it's going to move. It's going to cleave in half. When he moves mountains, mountains move because of his great authority and faith. And he says, if you even had the least little bit of faith, you'd move mountains. Okay, quick quiz. How many of you have moved a mountain lately? So what does that say? It says we need him really badly. I do believe. Help thou my unbelief. He is not only the source of faith, according to the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12, he is the author and the finisher of our faith. The word our is added by the translators. What it actually says is he is the author, the beginner, and he is the sustainer, the continuation all the way to the end, of faith. Everywhere that you see faith, anywhere in the creation, he is the author of it, he is the sustainer of it, he is the finisher of it. He is the source of all faith because faith in him is a gift from him by his Holy Spirit, which is why you believe in him. And yet even that Holy Spirit-inspired faith is trapped inside this fleshly doubting body, this corrupted, perverted body. And because of our flesh, our faith is never perfected until we get rid of these bodies. So he is the author of it. He is the provider of it. He is the sustainer of it. And in those places where you can say, I believe, that's a gift from him. But in order for you to truly believe, he has to do it. Help my unbelief. Because of the littleness of your faith, that's why you weren't able to drive the demon out. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. So, what are we taking away from this morning? Well, the first thing I want you to take away from this morning is that Kenneth beats his child. And I'm sorry. I had to do that. I just had to see if you were still with me. First thing I want you to see is that Jesus, while he was here on the planet, demonstrated time and time and time again his authority. And his authority was over everything. After his resurrection, when he sends them out in what we call the Great Commission, he says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Proven now by the fact that I got up from the dead. I have all the authority. So now, knowing that I have all the authority, now go out and preach my gospel to every living creature. Because I'm the one. I'm the center of it all. I have all the authority. But what's amazing to me is that God in flesh not only declared his authority, but he was willing to prove it to unbelieving little worms like us. Like he needed to defend himself to us. And yet in his tremendous humility, he came down from his throne in heaven, took on human flesh, suffered, was hungry, was tired, was like us, walked in shoe leather on this dirty, dusty ball, surrounded by people who just couldn't understand him. Till he cried out and just said, how long am I going to put up with you? And he put that in the context of what he's preparing them for. We're heading for Jerusalem. We're on our way there. I'm going to die. They're going to kill me. But I am going to get up 3 days later. I am going to demonstrate yet again that I have all the authority and all the power. And because he's the one with all the authority and all the power, then that means he has authority and power over you. And he has the right to tell you, you're mine now. And you're going to live differently now. And you're going to be committed to me above everything else now. In fact, he's going to go so far as to say, any man who doesn't hate mother, father, sister, brother, husband, wife, yea, in his own life also cannot be my disciple. He has to have the priority. It's all Christocentric. He is the center of it. He is the beginning of it. He is the end of it. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. Everything in your life is designed around him. And the sooner you admit that, the easier life's going to get for you. Because I know lots of people who are still banging their head against the brick wall of God's sovereignty. But if he sends the hounds of heaven after you, oh, he's going to get you. So the sooner you give up and say, you got me, the better off you're going to be. Can I get an amen? Amen.
Yeah.
appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.